Luke 16 is an interesting text as we immediately open and dig right into it. In Luke 16, beginning in verse 19, you might see the subtitle there, The Rich Man and Lazarus. And as you're thinking about that, you might recall the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus would sit at the rich man's gate just begging. And the rich man would continuously walk by and give nothing. And they both died. And of course, the poor man goes, Lazarus goes, and he's carried to Abraham's side. And the rich man, in verse 22, is also buried. And then ends up in Hades, being in torment. And as he looks across the great chasm at Lazarus, who is at Abraham's side, he asks for two things. The first is that Lazarus might come and dip his finger in water and touch his tongue, that he might have a little bit of relief. But the other thing, after being denied that, it's an interesting question. He asks that Lazarus might go back to the rich man's family and basically preach a sermon to them so that they can avoid Abraham, that they can avoid the rich man's fate. Having lived his life in the manner in which he did and receiving the fate that he received, his last request was that a sermon might be preached that people might avoid his very fate. You know, as I think about that story in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man and Lazarus, I can't help but think about various stories that we have throughout Scripture of people who made foolish decisions. Then they paid the price for it and were punished very severely, many with death. I can't help but wonder if those people had the opportunity to be resurrected or to send someone back to tell people what they had learned, what might they say? So when I was asking myself that question, one of the first people that I immediately went back to, you might recall in Joshua 6 and 7, the story of Achan. In Joshua chapter 6, of course, Joshua is leading the Israelites, and they're going in on their into the Canaan conquest, and they're destroying city after city. And in Joshua chapter 6, they get to Jericho, and of course we have this bit of instruction from God that is very famous, that He wants them to march around the walls so many number of times, on the last day march around it so many times and blow the trumpets, and of course they do. They do it exactly how God tells them to do it. Honestly, if I was coming up with the military strategy for that, probably would have been a little bit different. But God's strategy was to march around the walls, and Joshua and the people did exactly that, and it worked. And because of God and because of God's power, the walls are brought down. They go up into the city, and they completely destroy the city, and they come out of that, and I can only imagine that on that day, after that battle had been won, the people probably just felt as though nothing could probably bring them down. I can't even begin to imagine, having witnessed that, God bringing these great walls around this mighty city to the ground, going up and destroying this fortified city in such an amazing way. I can only imagine that after witnessing that, I would be in a place where I would be saying, nothing can defeat us now. The confidence, the level of confidence would be sky high. But it's interesting because in the very next chapter, beginning in verse 1, it says the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. This is Joshua 7 in verse 1. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Now here's how we know that the people were so confident after their victory there at Jericho. In verse 4, as they go up against this city, They only take 3,000 men because in their minds they think that this is all it's going to take. We don't need any more people than just these 3,000 men. Let's just send these men. They'll take the city and it will go about our travels. But in verse 4, when these 3,000 men went up to the city, they fled before the men of Ai. 36 of them lost their lives. In verse 5, the hearts of the people melted, became as water. In verse 6, Joshua tears his clothes. He begins to question God and to complain against God, not understanding what's taking place. Because one man had sinned. Now, you know, as you progress through Joshua chapter 7, we won't read, of course, the whole chapter, but through Lot, the casting of lots, the different tribes and the families, and eventually Achan, is identified as the perpetrator. He went up into the city and he took things that God had specifically told them not to take. God identified him as the reason that the city, that Israel was defeated at Ai, and eventually he was stoned to death. What if Achan could come back and tell us what he learned? This lesson is going to be a good follow-up to what we talked about last Sunday night. Why do bad things happen? Because I think there's a lot of things that Achan would probably wish to remind us of as he met his fate, as he understood in his fate why his fate came, where it came from. It came from God Almighty, and why it happened. In his transgression of the will of God and the Word of God, covenant was broken. And I can only assume that there are three things at least that Achan would want to remind us of as we look at his story. Because it's interesting, when you get to the end of Joshua chapter 7, it seems to indicate that Achan, all of his family, all of his livestock and his possessions, everything was destroyed because of his sin. It would be very tempting for us to look at that and just think, man, God, that's a little too harsh. But I honestly believe that Achan would encourage us to think about his situation a little bit different. What three things can we learn from this story? The very first thing is this, and I think it's important for us to understand. If Achan was going to tell us some things to remember as we read his story, I think the first thing he would remind us of is that his death was his choice. His death was his choice. I picture him thinking about his readers and imagining that they might be tempted, reading his story, to count Jehovah God as unfair or as harsh, but wanting to remind us that we're seeing it in the wrong perspective. I imagine Achan looking at me and saying, Jason, it was my choice to make and I made the wrong. I imagine him saying to me, what you don't remember as you read my story and you think about how harsh God is, what you don't remember is that God warned me beforehand. He told me what would happen before I made the choice. He tried to help me. Time and time again, we were told we would be blessed if we obeyed and were faithful to God. And we were blessed beyond measure. God was so good to us. And he warned us that if we turned away from him, we would be punished, and God would not have warned us unless he loved us and wanted us to avoid that fate. I imagine Achan would remind me, Jason, my death is on my own head. As we consider texts throughout Scripture, we can turn to the New Testament and we can see this principle and this concept stressed time and time again. For instance, James in chapter 1. James in chapter 1 is a reminder of the fact that when we sin against God, and even as we consider the topic of punishment and the consequences of sin, it is not because we have some harsh God. As a matter of fact, we have a very compassionate God. Read 1 John 1, and in 1 John 1 it talks about how darkness and light can have no fellowship with one another. But in chapter 2, it goes ahead and explains, but if you sin, if you mess up, if you become weak, we have an advocate with the Father, one who is compassionate. But we must never forget in James chapter 1 and beginning in verse 14 what the author here has to say when he says, actually in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But let's look at verse 14, where he lays the responsibility. He says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And the desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Achan understood by the end of what was taking place exactly why he was about to lose his life. It wasn't because of anything God did. It wasn't because of anything somebody else did. He saw the devoted things, he coveted the devoted things, and he took the devoted things. The emphasis was on self. I saw, I coveted, I took, and I paid. And that's really all there is to it. We read the story of Achan. And as we go back to Joshua 7 and reflect on the things that are revealed there, as soon as Joshua approached Achan, Achan knew his guilt. He knew his guilt. In verse 25, Joshua said, in Joshua 7, verse 25, Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones, burned him with fire, and stoned him with stones. I imagine Achan saying, as far as the Lord goes, learn from my story who God is. Who is God? God is just, he is not partial, and he does not lie. It's interesting, many would be tempted to look at this story and come to some completely different conclusions about God. Or last week, as we talked about Ahimelech the priest, and how he was destroyed for helping the Lord's anointed, we might look at stories like that, and we might immediately conclude, make wrong assumptions about who God is. But what we really learn from the story is that God is just, he is not partial, and he does not lie. When God says he's going to do something, God does it. And that's so important that we understand, and it's also so important for us to always remember, because if God lied, or if God was partial, that would completely change our faith, wouldn't it? There would be no foundation for a faith in a God that is like that. If there was no concept of justice, then it takes the meaning out of the cross, and it changes all of the eschatological things at the end. God is just. He is not partial, and he does not lie. When it came to the Lord and who the Lord was and what he did on that day, all he did was keep his word. And I praise God that we have a God who keeps his word. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 30. We mentioned this text last week. We didn't turn and look at it, but in Deuteronomy chapter 30, it's a very important passage in the Old Testament. I think it's very important for us to be familiar with this text. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, in verses 11 through 20, Deuteronomy 30, in verse 11 through 20, it says, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in His ways, and by keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that that your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him, for He is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them." There's so many things that are interesting about this text in Deuteronomy chapter 30 here. Notice this statement that he makes here at the very, very center of this passage. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving your Lord, walking in His ways, keeping His commands and His statutes and His rules, this is foundational law. The law which the people of God all knew, the law which Achan himself knew and was very familiar with, foundationally speaking, the covenant between God and man was contingent upon man's obedience and faithfulness to God. And the promise to the one who would faithfully abide is life. You live and you multiply. It's a beautiful promise from God. That He would even make that promise is grace. If you walk in My statutes, if you walk in My ways, He says, you will live and multiply. Then, of course, the flip side of that, if your heart turns away, you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them. He says, you shall surely perish. And then I love how he sums this up. It's very interesting. He says, I have set before you life and death. What God is acknowledging in this text is He's saying, I've given you the standard of conduct. I've told you how to live. I've told you what faithfulness is. I've given you reason to love Me and to be faithful. But now I'm still giving you the choice. I'm setting before you life and death, and I'm giving you the choice. You can choose which one you will follow. But it's interesting, God clarifies His intent for the people. He says, I'm giving you the option. You choose between life and death. But then notice what He says. Choose life. This is the appeal of Jehovah God. I'm giving you a choice, but please choose life. Choose life that you may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him. Because it is He who is your life and length of days that you may dwell in the land that the Lord has sworn to your fathers. I think this is an amazing passage that really speaks. When you think about this text and you go through and you find the words love in this text, it's all referencing loving God as our choosing life. But I think Deuteronomy chapter 30 in this Old Testament passage, the heart of the law, verses 11 through 20, is one of the most powerful passages of God's love towards us. Because it acknowledges what God has done for his people. It acknowledges that he gives us the choice, which by definition, as we talked about last week, is an expression of love. But it also acknowledges God's desire for fellowship with his people. In the appeal for choose life and follow my commands, God is saying, I want you. Choose life. In Romans chapter 6, though, we have repeated in the New Testament the same principle that was true in the Old Testament, clarified here in this text. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Of course, we know what the wages of sin, rebellion, transgression is. He just said it in Deuteronomy chapter 30. In Romans 6, 23 repeats the same concept. He says, the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so many passages throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament alike clarify this. And as we consider the story of Achan, let us never forget as we read this account and other stories throughout, especially the Old Testament and even some in the New Testament, when people are punished, it is because of what people have done. It is never because of what God has done or what somebody else has done. It is always for the sins of that people. I saw, I took, and I paid. There's another thing that I think it's important for us to realize as we look at this text. Flip back over to Joshua chapter 7 for just a second. I imagine Achan saying something else to me, going beyond, my sin was on my own head. I imagine him saying, there's something else, Jason, I hope you'll really understand. It's necessary for you to understand as you fight daily with temptation in your own life. The Lord your God, Jason, he sees everything. He's not blind. The Lord your God, he sees all things and he sees all places. And I imagine him just sitting there with his head between his hands, saying, I don't know why I let myself be so convinced that I could get away with that. The Lord was watching me the whole time. As far as my fellow man went, I had gotten away with it. Jericho was complete and absolute chaos. Nobody was paying attention to me. But now I know that the Lord saw me every step of the way. He was watching me as I was looking at the devoted things. He was watching me as I was coveting those things. He was discerning my thoughts. He watched me as I reached my hand out to take those things with deceit in my heart. He watched me dig my hole in the tent and try to bury it in an attempt to hide it from everyone. I imagine him saying, Jason, I would remind you that though man didn't see me because of man's limitations, God sees because God has none. Please don't ever forget that. Very quickly, let's run through just a few texts that are throughout Scripture, both in the Old and the New, that remind us of this very concept. In Proverbs 5:21, a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all of his paths. In Psalm 33, in verse 13, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, he who fashions the hearts of them all and observes their deeds. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, does this seem like a scary thought? Because honestly, when I think about the fact that God sees all things in all places, and God knows my thoughts, he knows my heart, he knows my motives, everything, that's kind of a humbling thing to think about. It's actually a very intimidating thing to think about. that in the eyes of God, I am completely and absolutely exposed. But it's interesting, what tends to become a scary thing to us is really the opposite. It actually should be a great thing to us. And here's why. When I think about this fact that God sees all things in all places, and as we piggyback it off of Deuteronomy 30 and the other promises are made that are covenant related throughout Scripture, the Lord's promise was that He would continually bless those who walked with Him and faithfully serve Him. So when we think about it, in order for God to bless with good, God must see how we are walking. And so it's scary to us that God sees, because we're thinking in a negative perspective, but actually if we think from a Christian perspective, we ought to be praising God that He sees the efforts we are making to be pleasing to Him and that He blesses. We might wish that God didn't see all things in all places, but if God couldn't see, what hope would we have? It is a good thing that God sees. In order to bless the faithful, He must observe. He must observe. But as we have already examined in so many scriptures, and again here in Proverbs 15 and verse 13, it says, "The eyes of the Lord, Jehovah, are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and keeping watch on the good." There is nothing that can be hidden from the Lord. He sees us at home, He sees us at school, He sees us at work, He sees us when we're with the church, He sees us in the car when we're stuck behind the slow driver. He watches our reaction as someone cuts us off or even as someone gestures at us. He observes to see how we will respond. He observes how we talk to people close to us. He observes how we talk about the people who wrong us. He observes what we're doing when we're at home alone in front of the computer screen or on TV. He watches when we're weak. He watches when we're strong. The reality, we're never alone. And that's both comforting and convicting. But in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 24. 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 24. You look at this passage, it's a very interesting passage because it's the appeal is the same appeal as Paul takes in Romans chapter 1 in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 when he says, "I appeal to you by the mercies of God, give yourself as a living sacrifice." In 1 Samuel chapter 12 in verse 24, he says, "Fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart," but notice what he follows it up with. "For consider what great things He has done for you." Fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. In Psalm 90 and verse 8, it says, "You have set our iniquities before You, our secret sins in the light of Your presence." And then if you'll jump down to verse 12, it says, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." How much would that impact our day-to-day living if every day we prayed the prayer, "God, help me to number my days. Help me to reflect on my end." With the understanding that one day time's going to run out and God's going to call me and He's going to judge me how I am in that moment. He's not going to judge me how I wanted to be when the Lord came back. He's going to judge me how I am then. I think Achan would remind us God sees all things in all places, and I think he would make a resounding effort to make this point. Jason, live like you want to be found. Because God is watching. Very quickly, one last thing I think he would make an effort, or anybody who has found himself throughout Scripture in this situation being punished for their sins. if been given the opportunity to come back, I think one thing they would remind us is that there are always unforeseen ramifications of our sins. I think sometimes we don't see an immediate result from the things that we do when we transgress the will of God, and we just kind of brush it off as something light. And we just kind of go about our business, but we don't understand that there are always unforeseen ramifications to our sins. As we were recounting the story earlier in Joshua chapter 7, not only did him and his family get punished for this, but notice what happened to the whole people. In verse 5, the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Why? Because 36 of them lost their lives because of Achan's sin, and the whole people were completely distraught over the things that were taking place because they had just defeated Jericho, and now they had been deterred from this smaller city. And the people were discouraged. Beginning in verse 6 down through verse 9, Joshua is making his complaint because not only did the Lord leave the people and 36 men die and the hearts of the people melt, Joshua, the leader of the people of God, is now questioning God and his motives. Joshua in verse 6 tears his clothes and he fell on his face before the ark and he put dust on his head and he says, God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? It's almost as if he's making the same complaint as the Israelites having left Egypt. God, why did you even bring us out? And all of this was the effect of the sin of Achan. There are always consequences to our sin that go beyond what we think. Just a few examples very quickly. When I lie, it doesn't only affect my relationship with God, it affects my relationship with everyone. Maybe I've caused someone to be deceived. Maybe I've passed along some information that was untrue, and when they pass it off, more people are being deceived by my deception. To gossip seems like a very simple thing, but it's like a bomb that goes off and does so much evil. It puts sin in my mouth, and it puts sin in the mouths of other people who go then and share. Not to mention doing so much harm to the one who is being spoken about. Divorce goes way beyond the husband and the wife, doesn't it? It goes way beyond them. And not only destroys one's relationship with God, of course, except for the one exception of fornication, but it destroys the sacredness of marriage. It casts out one's relationship with the church. It shows the children we're not man and woman enough to work this out. It teaches the children it's all about me, and if I'm not happy, I'm going to go find it somewhere else. Which is a perfect fit to the mindset of the world, isn't it? According to the University of Utah's Department of Family and Consumer Studies, growing up in a divorced family greatly increases the chances of ending one's own marriage, a phenomenon called the divorce cycle or the intergenerational transmission of divorce. It goes far beyond the two. Turning to the bottle, to alcohol, doesn't just affect one's relationship with God or with the church, but with one's spouse, with one's children. Sins of omission, things that we neglect to do, not only affect my relationship with God, but it affects the people that I neglect, and it also trains me. The more that I neglect, the more hard my heart becomes. And the point simply being this, just like Achan's sin affected so many, our sins affect so many. There are consequences that go way beyond what we think there are when we're in the midst of making that decision. There are always unforeseen ramifications. If Achan could preach one more lesson, I think he would say, my death is my choice. God sees everything. And there are always unforeseen ramifications to your sin. And so if I'm going to bring you, Jason, to a very logical conclusion, a way that you can pattern your life something that you can commit to memory that can govern you and direct you and guide you every day in a way that will bring you to the life side of God's covenant promise. I think this is what he would say. The end of the matter, when all has been heard, Jason, fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. It is such a beautiful thing that we can enjoy fellowship with God, the Creator of all that there is, of all that there ever was, and all that there ever will be. Now, a lot of times I think we take lightly the covenant relationship that God has set in place, and we treat it as something sometimes, sadly, and myself included, I've treated it in the past in a way that kind of makes it a lot lighter than it was ever meant to be. But here's the thing, and Achan would agree, your life depends on it. Not just here, there, in eternity. We speak of God as this amazing God of love, and that he is, of justice, of holiness, of purity, long-suffering, compassionate, full of grace. And just like the passage in 1 Samuel 12 and verse 24 in Ecclesiastes, as we just read, when we consider who God is and what he has done, is it really a difficult thing to make the decision to follow that God? God holds us each responsible for the decisions that we make, but he has put it very clearly. I'm setting before you, Jason, life and death. Please choose life. Live like you want to be found by me, because I see your every move. And realize that if you mess up, it's not just a light thing to be brushed off. The consequences go far beyond that. Live like you want to be found. If you're here this morning and you've not yet given your life to God, there is no life outside of him. We are in a domain of darkness until we come to Christ and we're cleansed by his purifying blood. If you've yet to be cleansed by his blood, then the invitation is yours this morning. When asked in Acts 2:37, what shall we do after the first sermon was preached about the gospel message of Jesus Christ, the immediate response is repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's sad that so many people look at that verse and say, well, we don't have to do that, when really the verse is so amazing. You mean we can be saved by this God? And this is what we have to do? If we do this, God will cleanse us from our sins and bring us into fellowship with him? What an amazing, beautiful promise. And that promise is yours just as much as it is mine or anybody else in this room. If you will give your life to him, he will save you from your sins, free you from your bondage, and if found faithful in the end, bring you safely home for all of eternity. You're ready to make that decision? We invite you to let us know by coming forward as we stand and sing.